With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, title of our study today, Why Everyone Needs Jesus. Romans chapter 3, Why Everyone Needs Jesus. If you were here with us a week ago Friday when Don Stewart not only taught for an hour, but then an hour of questions and answers, well, that should really have primed you for what happens in Romans 3. Because Paul does something that, well, I'm grateful for. He presupposes the kind of questions or objections or concerns that, well, the majority of people we reach out to actually have. And then he gives us all the answers. So it's like a short course in how to deal with people's questions and how to deal with people's concerns. Now, for most of us, this is about God training us up to be more effective witnesses in this world that so desperately needs Jesus. But possibly for some of you, it's not so much about them, it's you yourself. You have these questions you've been asking, and now you're going to see the Lord answering your questions. Well, first three chapters here in Romans 1 deal with man's response to God's revelation. God reveals that he exists, he reveals he's all-powerful, he reveals that he's holy, and he reveals our need for his forgiveness for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. In chapter 1, we saw the pagan or the Gentile or the Greeks were guilty of rejecting the light of conscience and creation. In chapter 2, we saw the religious, the Jews, guilty of rejecting the greater light of God's law, the Mosaic covenant. We mentioned that as Christians, we have even greater light than they had. They had the Old Testament. We have the entire scriptures. They had a promise of Messiah. We know Jesus came, lived among us, died for us, rose again, ascended into heaven, and will come. First for us, and then later returning with us to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Chapter 3, we begin with a series of very practical questions. Now, Paul has said, hey, the law, great. Circumcision, wonderful. But having the law or being circumcised could not make someone fit for the kingdom of heaven any more than us having the Bible and having been baptized as a child. Those are things that were outside of a man. So he begins with the first question. What advantage, chapter 3, verse 1, then has the Jew? Or what profit of circumcision? Much in every way. He's telling his Jewish brethren who'd come to faith in Christ that their upbringing, that their heritage, that their history was valuable to them in every way. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the feast, they had the festivals, they had all these things that pointed them continuously to the reality of God and his holiness and man and his sinfulness. And, well, the prophet, of course, was, in every way, as Paul says. Then he says, chiefly or primarily, because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had, above all else, the word of God. And, well, in a world of conflicting and contradictory ideas, they had, and we have, God's revelation of absolute truth. And while the translations change over time because language changes, the message of the scripture is intact. It has always been and will continue to be preserved because it is God's revelation and so important to man's every situation. Well, the mistake, what advantage, what profit? I mean, okay, we have this and we went through that and, well, where's the blessing in it? He's saying you have all these blessings, but the primary blessing is your knowledge of the Word of God. Now, they had in the Old Testament the history the poetry and the prophecy. They knew where they came from, they knew what was going on, and they knew where they were heading. We have one more thing, though, that they knew, and well, we have it as well. Beyond history and poetry and prophecy, there were promises made by God to his people. And these promises still stand. We'll see it so perfectly laid out here in just a moment. But before we go there, your word, the psalmist says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word, as I read it, as you read it, it shows us we're standing on solid ground. In a world again that says, well, what about, or what if, or how come, or why this? Well, we know what we know. And well, I loved when a couple of the why questions were posed to Don, because he gave the same answer I've been giving my entire ministry. Why? I don't know. But when I'm confronted with something I don't know, I fall back on what I do know. I know God, and I know the character of God. I know the nature of God, because the Bible reveals him to us. So I may not be able to say, this is why this, or this is why this, but I can say, here's what we know for sure. Not only a lamp unto my feet to show me where I'm standing, but a light unto my path. God has a path laid out for us. This is the way to walk. Walk in it, he says. And he lights that path. So the moment I begin to get off of that path he's planned and purposed for me, I notice things get a little foggy. They get a little dark or gray. No, his path is well lit. And it's his word that is a light unto my feet. His word, a lamp unto my path. Well, your word, Jesus says, is truth. And again, knowledge trumps ignorance every single time. Well, he gets to his next series of questions. What if some did not believe? The Jews had a history of this. God said, here's what's going to happen. Here's what I've planned for you. Here's what I've purposed. And they're like, okay. But, well, I'm not sure. He asked, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. The nature of the question is this. Can man's unbelief, can man's unfaithfulness nullify the promises of God? And we'll read elsewhere, when we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, the covenant that Israel grew up under was a conditional covenant of law. And it was basically, if you obey, blessings. If you disobey, curses. And so they had this history of unbelief leading to judgment, and then faith in God that led to all sorts of blessings. And the question, well, what about the unbelief that's happened? Well, where does that play into God's promises? Well, listen, God made a covenant with Abraham 400 years before the law. He'll develop this thought later, but I lay it out for your consideration today. It was an unconditional covenant. God promised Abraham and his heirs five things. A land, certainly he gave them that land of promise. A nation, because you got to have the people or else the land is of, well, no value. And then a name, Abraham revered, by the way, among Christians, among Jews, and among Muslims. Reciprocation. He promised, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I love it. Don brought up, well, have you seen any Hivites or Jebusites or, you know, whatever ites or sites are out there, they're not really around anymore. Why? Because they were persecuting the people of God and God dealt with them. The Babylonians took advantage of God's people. You notice they're not really a huge empire today. And it goes from one to the next, to the next, to the next. So a land, a nation, a name and reciprocation, and then a savior. The most important promise of all, in you or in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Well, listen, what happens when believers don't believe, or when God's people stop believing? God delivers a whole generation out of Egypt through miraculous signs and wonders. And then he tries to bring them into the land he promised them. An entire generation, that generation who were adults or at the age of accountability, they perished in the wilderness. And though they died in different ways, they all died for the same reason. And that was unbelief. They died in the wilderness because they didn't embrace the promises of God. They got right to the edge of the promised land. And God said, let's go. I'll go before you. I'll wipe out your enemies for you. And then you'll go in and inherit the land. And they begin to say, oh, I don't know. There's giants in there, and well, we're more like grasshoppers. And then they're like, well, our kids, what's going to happen to our kids? And because of their unbelief, that generation perished in the wilderness. Now, this makes Paul's point. He's saying, if we're faithless, well, what's going to happen? Well, what if some did not believe? Well, that generation died of unbelief. But their children, whom they said they were worried about, actually inherited the promised land. Why? Because the covenant with Abraham was unconditional. And you need to know that as good as that covenant was, we have an even better covenant. We have the covenant sealed in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We have the new covenant that is absolutely dependent on what he's done for us. Our part in this whole thing, exercise faith in him, trust in him, believe in him. What if we don't? Well, that would be a serious problem. But if we do, we are guaranteed the outcome that God has purposed and planned. Well, verse 5 and in verse 7, he has a rather interesting take on all this. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? What he's saying is some people were saying, as verse 5 says, well, if our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, well, isn't that a good thing? I mean, doesn't that make it unjust for God to punish us? He says we're bad, we prove we are, and then he punishes us for it. Just like verse 7, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? It's sort of an odd way to approach all this, but people actually think like this. God says we're sinners, we sin. Aren't we really doing him a favor? In Romans chapter 6, he'll say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Knowing that where sin abounds, grace even more. And then he says, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Well, here's the deal. This question regarding the righteousness of God in pouring out his wrath, it's one that people are always asking. Is it just? Is it right? I mean, how could a loving God punish, well, so many people and so many good people or sincere people or deceived or confused people? We'll get to those questions in a moment. But recall with me, Abraham, he's there up on a hill. He entertains three, and then two go down into Sodom and Gomorrah right prior to the destruction of Sodom. He gets into a conversation with the Lord, and he asks him this question. He says, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's really the nature of the question that's posed here. If you're righteous, would you be right to destroy the righteous and the wicked? And God says, of course, that's not going to happen. And so he says, well, what if there's 50 righteous? Would you not only spare the righteous, but would you spare the others for the sake of the righteous? And God says, you know what? I'll do that. And then he says, well, look, what if we're just lacking 5? Would you spare the city for the lack of 5? How about if there were 45 righteous people? He's like, I'll do that. And then he gets them to 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. Well, You've read the story. You're familiar with the outcome. He says, if there are 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. Now, it turns out there is one righteous man in Sodom. And had you known Lot, I'm not sure you would have realized that. I mean, I've read his story. And I'm like, he looks a lot like the rest of the people in Sodom. But God looks on the heart. And by the way, the only acceptable righteousness in any dispensation or generation is the righteousness he imputes to our account. He imparts to us in response to our faith in him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Lot, when God says he's a righteous man, it means Lot believed God. That's the only way we go from unrighteous to righteous. We put our faith in the promises of God and in the person of God. Well, second question as we read it in this little section, if the truth of God, verse 7, has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let's do evil that good may come? Some were actually saying that, you see. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. God says we're all sinners. Aren't I just proving him right when I sin? Am I not just making his case? That's the nature of the argument. And he says it is such a foolish argument. And they weren't just asking it. They were saying, isn't this what Paul's actually teaching? And he's saying, no, that isn't what I'm teaching. What then, verse 9, are we better than they? He's talking about those who know the Lord and know the word of the Lord. And that's how we've come to know him, of course. We can know by creation that God exists and that he's powerful. He says so. But we can never know what he's like. Could we know he's merciful and just by watching nature? I watch the nature shows and I would not be sure that I could figure that out. But I know he's merciful and just because he says so. And then he demonstrates his mercy and justice throughout the scriptures he's given to us. So the question, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Now he's dividing the entire planet at this point into Jews and Greeks. The Jews, there were unbelieving Jews and believing Jews. But really it's the same as saying those with the law, those without the law. Or he could have said pagans and Jews. But the Greeks wouldn't like to be called pagans, you see. Pagans probably wouldn't be offended if you called them Greeks, because the Greeks could read. But the bottom line is, Jews and Greeks, that's how they divide the word, the world. Those with the law and those without the law. Those who were circumcised in that day and those weren't. And again, we'll read and see these two distinctions. Now, we've talked about this in the past. We're better off than we were outside of Christ. But we're not better than other men. The only man I'm better than is the man I used to be before I surrendered my life to Jesus. And I can tell you, Pam would say amen to that. I may not be what I'm going to be, and I'm certainly not. But I am far from what I was. And that's true for every born-again believer here. You might have been a Christian for a week. I guarantee you there have been good changes. Just the way you're seeing the word and seeing the world, just that change that's happened within where you're no longer striving against God, but now submitting to God. That burden of guilt and sin and shame lifted from you so you can walk freely and just rejoice in what he's done for you. But the point here is he's saying, listen, there are great advantages to having the word, to having a heritage, to having a history, to being in fellowship, but none more important than having the word of God, the word leading us to the living word, the Son of God. But all still under sin, all still guilty sinners. And this deals with the inevitable questions that men have been asking for centuries. What about the religious people? What about the righteous people? What about the scholar? What about the seeker? What about the good people? What about the millions of Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims or cultists who don't believe we must be born again? Well, listen, Jesus says you must be born again. It was Him. We didn't invent it. We didn't create it. He says you must be born of the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual reality. I know most of you are on the same page. You're like, we've got that. We've processed it. Well, the question isn't do we believe it, but are we sharing it then? Because if it's true that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him, and no one comes to the Father who isn't born again, then every person must, as Jesus said, be born again. Nothing could be more important than bringing that message to a world that thinks, well, I'm a good person, or I'm religious, or I was christened, or I was baptized, or I was circumcised, or I was... No, none of that is going to cut it. So how can God judge those who are sincere but have been led astray? What about the kid who was raised by atheists, or what about the kid who was raised by cultists? He deals with all of this. And note, he's talking to people here, primarily His Jewish brethren who've become Christians, because He's writing to the church. There's no doubt of that. So He says, it is written. The only scriptures they have at this point is the Old Testament, you see. And so rather than saying, let me explain it further, He goes back and says, you've always had this at your disposal. You've always known this to be true. There is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone is unrighteous, and the self-righteous are doubly unrighteous, because not only are they unrighteous, but they feel righteous anyway. There are none, or there is none who understands. People see, they hear, but He says they don't comprehend or put it together. There is none who seeks after God. Now, He's not saying you're not seeking the Lord because you have responded to the Lord. What He's saying is no man initiates this relationship with God. God initiates, and then, well, we respond, and we either reciprocate. He loves us, so we love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. That's what the Scripture says. We serve Him because He first served us. We lay down our lives because He laid down His life for us. Everything I do that's acceptable to Him, I'm doing in response to Him and in obedience to Him. Those of you who are married, and I know that's many of you, not all of you, but if you're married, you guys probably think, well, I saw her and, you know, she kind of caught my eye, and then I began to, you know, well, I took a shower and cleaned up and got the hair cut and I asked her out, and it all starts somewhere. Now, the more I hear people's stories, the more I realize often it's the gal who initiated, and gals are so smart and sly at this that their thing is to make you think it was all your idea. But it really doesn't matter in the marriage relationship who was first attracted to who. The important thing in a marriage relationship is that the love is reciprocated, that the commitment is the same. We love each other and we commit our lives to each other. But with God, no one ever reached out first to Him. It's always Him reaching out first. So that's what He means by this. He's not saying no one is seeking God, but he's saying there was never anyone who did seek after God. Not Abraham until God revealed Himself to him. Not Moses till God revealed Himself to him. So those people we look at as heroes of the faith, it was them responding to God. They put faith in Him, but He initiates and we respond. Then He says they've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So the question, what about the seekers? He says there aren't any seekers. There was this whole movement, and I don't know that it's gone, but it's less prevalent today as it was 20 years or 10 years or even 5 years ago. It was the seeker-friendly movement. And the idea was, well, if we really want to reach lost people, we don't want to bring them into our midst and have it sound religious. So we need to kind of tone down all those religious songs and maybe just do a little mini concert. We might or might not mention Jesus, but we want them to feel at home. And then, well, we don't want to get too deep into Bible study because they don't know the Bible. Here's the irony of this. Those of us who came to Christ later in life, I was 27. I know some of you came later, some of you came sooner. Most of us were invited to some service very much like this, where we heard people actually worshiping God and we're like, whoa, these guys actually sing like God's listening. They pray like God's actually up there. They seem to really believe this stuff. The worship of God's people is one of the things that brings conviction to a heart that something's going on here and I'm an outsider. I'm sitting right here, but not a part of it. It doesn't chase people away. It draws them in because we're created to worship. And then the teaching of God's word, why would we substitute anything for that when it's his word that tells us who we are and how we got here and where we're headed and what we need to make sure that we end up at the destination he actually plans and purposes and desires for us. So none understand, not until God gives them understanding. None seeks, not until God moves first. All have turned aside. And I looked up that word all. You know what it means? All. Yeah, always means it. They've all together become unprofitable. No one does good. You know, these, by the way, he says, as it is written, all of this comes right out of Psalm 14, the first three verses. But he doesn't give us the first verse. Let me give it to you. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. And then he goes on to share all the rest of what's there. Now, in verses 13 through 18, seven Old Testament quotations from six different Old Testament passages. And what he does is he's showing this has always been the case. It's not new news. It's old news. Their throat, he says, in verse 13, is an open tomb. I don't have to tell you that's a bad thing. A throat being described to a tomb? Well, why? Because tombs are all about death and decay and defilement. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. And by the way, God perfectly formed and fashioned this whole system so we could communicate his heart and his word and his will. But he's saying, listen, lots of people sharing what they may or may not believe themselves. Those who were deceived shared that what they believe. And some people are willingly and willfully deceived and deceiving others. The tongue meant to build up, to encourage, to speak words that bless. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, I can't see a deceitful heart. I can't read a bitter heart. But words and actions reveal what's going on in the heart. That's why Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A man's heart devises his way, we read in the Old Testament, but the Lord directs his steps. So again and again, he brings us back to the core issue. What's going on in my heart? Do I have a heart that is grateful to God and responding to God? Or do I have a heart that's bitter and that blasphemes, that's deceiving and deceitful? Again, the poison of asp under their lips. If you go to the doctor, and I hope you don't have to. You know, one of the first things they'll do, they check your blood pressure and that stuff, but they always feel your glands if you've had a fever or you're not feeling well. And then they'll say ah. You remember this part? And they put that little tongue depressor and then they want to look at your throat. Now, I'm always thinking I have a very strong gag reflex. I'm like, you better not push that any further down or you're going to see things you don't want to see. But The issue is that the doctor wants to look at our throat, wants to look at our tongue, wants to look inside because he can see if we're healthy or unhealthy by looking at that part of us. And I'd suggest, while people can say, well, I'm a believer, and then just curse up a storm, he's saying that's inconsistent. Now, if you're saying, but I'm a believer and I struggle with cursing, well, then stop cursing. Because he's saying this is the world of the unbeliever. And just like many of you, I grew up in a group of people where cursing was just the norm. But we overcome it. We learn that, listen, they may do it, but I'm not going to do it anymore. It's one of those things that causes people to take notice when they realize you're not cursing and you used to really. Well, here's the thing. Or you're not expressing your bitterness. And by the way, he mentions a mouthful of cursing and bitterness, bitter words. People sense them, and the word tells us, God warns us, let no root of bitterness rise up, lest many be defiled. So our words are going to reveal our hearts. Once more, our ways, our walk is going to reveal our hearts. Their feet, we read in verse 15, are swift to shed blood. As you read through the Psalms, the second Psalm talks about this very reality. Well, the first Psalm actually touches on it as well. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And here's why. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, one of the things that could happen is you're reading through the Word, and it happens even to me, so I know it can happen to you. Could have happened to some of them. He's using the word their feet and destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we can start to like, finally, we're just on them again. But he comes back to us. He never wants it to get too far from applying to us. And by the way, that description in verses 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 would fall into the category of such were some of us. But we've been washed, we've been cleansed. Well, we know, he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, because it's not about the law for us, because it's about grace, because it's about a response not to God's law, but to his love, we need to recall that Jesus, when he clarified the law, redefined the law, he did something very important. He made it clear that even though you may not commit those acts of sin that would cause you to judge others, that internally you still have the issues that lead to those sins. You still have, well, he says you may not murder, but what about hatred? You may not commit adultery, but what about lust? You may not steal, but what about greed? And what I want you to see is it's a higher standard. Those who are walking with the Lord in response to his love are actually walking in a higher standard than those who were walking in response to his law. And I can prove this one to you again by the marriage relationship. When you're just dating, there are rules of dating. And if you're unaware, if you're dating one gal and you start dating another, and she finds out you're dating two gals, you're probably going to, well, if they find out, you're going to be sitting home alone. Because the rule of dating is, the law of dating is just one at a time. But here's the thing. When you're married, there's no, well, let's see now. Now that we're married, what are the rules as far as me dating? I don't think any sane guy is going to ask his wife that question. We've gotten past the law that led to, or the rules that led to getting us to this point. It's a love relationship. So there's no even thought of someone else, nor should there be. Every husband should be secure in his wife. Every wife should be secure in her husband, because we have made vows to one another. But the relationship is a love relationship, not a legal relationship. That's why it's so easy for people outside of understanding the covenant they're making to just say, well, I don't love her anymore and she doesn't treat me right and I noticed this other gal and I think we'd be much happier. No, that's completely missing the point. But again, Paul's point here is those who have the law, whatever the law says, it says to those under the law. We're not under the law, but we're under a higher standard. I don't want to sin against God because I'm afraid he'll judge me. I don't want to sin against God because I know he loves me. And that Jesus suffered for my sins, past, present, and future. So why would I get involved in something I know caused him such horrible suffering? Now, I don't want to justify anything at this point. And he says, here's what the law was meant to do. That every mouth may be stopped. Those who said, but I'm a good person, or I go to synagogue, or I go to church, or I give, or I sacrifice, or I. No, he says that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Those who believed they were better than others because they had the law, the question is, do you keep the law? And the answer is, no one has except Jesus. No one has except Jesus. Well, again, he's saying, if you have the law, you're more guilty than the one without the law. And if you have the entire scripture and you understand the nature of this relationship is love, not law, well, even more guilty of violating such a higher standard and motivation. Well, the law can't justify, he says. It can't make me right with God. It can show me I'm not right, but it can't cleanse me of my sin. It can't make me righteous and acceptable. It can't justify me in the sight of a holy God. It brings conviction, which should bring confession, which God promises will bring cleansing. Well, if the law can't do it, what can? Verse 21 says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's saying, even in the Old Testament, we have the law pointing us to the Savior, our need for him and God's promise of him. In the prophets, same deal. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. How does God impart and impute his righteousness to me? When I put my faith in Jesus, he does just that. To all, he says, and on all who believe, for there is no difference. The theme here, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why everyone needs Jesus. All are sinners in the sight of a holy God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified, we use the play on words. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. It's more than I'm forgiven. It's he looks at me like none of that ever even happened. And then he mentions not just justified, but it's a gift. Freely by his grace. It's sort of a play on words because grace implies that it's free, that it's a gift. Barry Filer, who pastored with us in the early days and went home to be with the Lord young, wrote a beautiful song about grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. So we are justified. The grace of God is how he has revealed himself to us, not because we earned it or deserved it or because we were so sincere he just felt obligated to give it. Through the redemption, understand the word. We gave you something in your bulletin today, and you can turn that in and get a free book. Now, the book is free to everyone who turns in that sheet. You're redeeming that little flyer for the book that's free. Now, what did you do to get the flyer? Nothing. We provided you with the flyer. What do you do to get the book? You say, I actually want the book. This is exactly what redemption is in Christ. What did we do? We just believed him. We received the gift of everlasting life, redeemed by the blood of Christ. He uses two more words, propitiation. and then passed over. And he ties both of them to the blood, which is so fitting, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Propitiation. Some of the newer versions have substituted another word, but the reason this is left in the New King James is it's a word we need to understand. It's how the wrath of God and how the appeasement of God is actually made possible. Propitiation speaks of God bringing a guilty sinner and a holy God together by the blood of the Son of God, the blood Jesus shed for us. It's something we could never do, a bridge we could never build. And the idea is that he has, through sacrifice, made this relationship possible. The word passed over, or the word speak to me of the Passover. And if we see the blood of Christ looking back, they were seeing the blood of Christ looking forward. They took the lamb, they slew the lamb, they took the blood and applied it. All of that pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of this, he says in verse 26, demonstrates at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Christ. How could a just God forgive some and punish others? It's easy. He offers forgiveness to all. And the ones who are under his wrath have rejected his offer of forgiveness, of pardon, of salvation. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Let him who boasts, the scripture says, boast in the Lord. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So important. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness and justification go hand in hand. How many years before even the giving of the law was it? Before, at the point where Abraham was justified? It's 400 years before the law. He'll make that point later. But the point here is, justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Abe didn't even have the law. Or is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. He points us again to the cross. They look forward to it. We look back at it. The circumcised speak to the Jew, the uncircumcised, the whole rest of the world. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. This last comment and last statement, and I'll just make one brief comment on it. It addresses an issue where people are like, well, then we don't need the law. No. The law is still a good thing because it is an objective revelation of God's righteousness. It is an objective revelation of man's sinfulness. But we're not voiding the law when we exercising faith, when we exercise faith in Christ. No, we are actually allowing the law to do what God intended it to do, to bring conviction, which will bring confession, which will bring forgiveness, redemption, cleansing, righteousness, justification, everything that is granted to us by faith in Christ Jesus. What I could never do, keep God's law perfectly, Jesus has done. You know, God said don't, and I did, and you did as well. But Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. God said do this, and we didn't, but Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father. No wonder he and he alone is the propitiation for our sin. Not only can he and he alone bring us to the Father, but he can have us stand in perfect righteousness before the Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing passage. And I realize, Lord, it's deep doctrinally. And I pray that as we've waded through it, that you've spoken to each heart practically. We are surrounded by people with questions, a world that needs to know. And you've given us your absolute, unchanging, perfect truth. Lord, in a world that so needs to know, I pray that you'd make us clear on those things that you've given to us, that your word would be in our heart and on our lips, and that the cursing and bitterness or foolishness that once was such a part of our communication would forever be put behind us, that we would use our lips and our tongue and these mouths and our mind to build up and encourage and strengthen and challenge one another. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for loving us first. And we pray if there's even one today, Lord, or if there be many who've yet to commit their life to you, that this would be the day. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. If you realize that you're never going to be good enough for God, not your works, not trying to keep the law, not trying to be a good person, we fail and falter in all of it. But he offers us absolute pardon and forgiveness, cleansing and restoration, life eternal, his gift. But we have to receive it. That's what he's looking for today. If you'd by faith say, Jesus, I see it. I see you. And I believe you died for my sins. You were buried and rose again. You gave your life for me. I'm going to give my life to you. And his promise, not only must you be born again, you will be born again. Born again of the Spirit of God, given the free gift of everlasting life. If you've never said it, say it today. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. Forgive my every sin. If that's your prayer and you've never prayed it before, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you and with you. You will be born again. Forgiven every sin. You will receive the free gift of everlasting life. Your sin washed away forever. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone this day. Lord, you know us. You know us perfectly. And you love us anyway. We're amazed by you. We sing it, Lord, and it's true. Amazed by you. We pray that you'll bring to our remembrance those things that will enable us to answer those questions that so many around us have, that we would open your word and just show them, here it is, in black and white. None righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, in his precious name. Amen. Hey,